This has been such a joy to spend this time with you. My heart is refreshed and encouraged. I know that yours is as well. And we want to bring to conclusion this wonderful time that we've had together. Before I do want to publicly thank John Inabnett, who has overseen the entire conference. And everything that has come together has really been under the direction of John Inabnett. And if there's anything that you need, you don't even need to bother to come to me, because I don't know where anything is. John is the one who has really done everything to pull this together. And I think it would be very appropriate for us just to express to John our gratitude for this conference. Well done, John. Very well done. And I'm looking forward to next year, and I hope that you can come back next year. We've asked Dr. Al Mohler to come and to speak to us. I've had three Presbyterians in a row, and I've been searching and looking for a Baptist to keep up with the quality and caliber that we've had from our brothers in the Presbyterian Church. And to me, Al Mohler is the single most gifted and qualified and articulate spokesman from the Baptist world. And what he is doing at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is nothing less than astonishing. It has now become the largest evangelical seminary in the world. And its dominance is being felt like a tidal wave through evangelical Christianity. They have gathered there a faculty that is perhaps second to none. And they are really seeing the hand of God's blessing upon them for good. And so Dr. Mohler will add so much to our conference. R.C. is, in my estimation, he, along with John MacArthur, are the two patriarchs of the body of Christ. They are the two men that, because of age and experience and giftedness, I think are the two voices of reason from the scripture to the larger body of Christ. And so, but Dr. Al Mohler God is raising him up in a very unique way, in a very strategic way. So I think next year's conference will be a very important time for us to spend together. And I'm so glad that we did the question and answer with Dr. Sproul last night as well as today, and which has given us opportunity to interact with Dr. Sproul all the more. Dr. Al Mohler is extraordinary in a question and answer session, and I have been with him up on the platform at Ligonier and Shepherd's Conference, etc., along with Dr. Sproul, and Dr. Mohler, he may be the smartest man I know. He is unbelievable. In his home, his library is down in the basement, and it is known as the eighth wonder of the world by Al. but it really is. I don't know even right now what the number of books are, but I think it's something like 70,000 books. It could be actually more. It's probably the only place in the entire world where all of those books are in one place. And he has personally, individually pieced this together, and his understanding and retention and recall of what is in those books is extraordinary. So, Dr. Mohler will be here next year. I want to encourage you to sign up and to take advantage of the early rate, and we really want to just pack out the building next year if God would be so gracious. I also want to remind those of you who live close by that John MacArthur will be here a week from tomorrow night, and he will be preaching on his next book, which his next book is a very hot book. It is entitled Slave, and it deals with the doulos word throughout the scripture and pushing the right interpretation of this, that it's not a servant that we have become a slave. Servants retained rights. Servants could walk away. Servants would receive a stipend. But slaves were totally given to the discretion of their master. And Dr. MacArthur will actually take the doctrines of grace and pour them through this metaphor of the slave. And this book will be coming out soon, but it's an opportunity for us to receive kind of a foretaste, a little bit of a book review, if you will, but it will be preached. I was in Italy last fall and was preaching at a conference that Dr. MacArthur was supposed to be at, and he was unable to attend because he had had some surgery. And so he was beamed in via satellite, and he preached two messages on slave. And my impression, as I sat on the front row, was John MacArthur sounds like he's 23 years old, as far as the energy and the zeal and the enthusiasm that was just bubbling out of his heart as he was preaching on this subject. So for those of you who live in the area or who would like to drive in and be with us next Wednesday evening, I think that you would receive an excellent message in the Word of God, and we would love to see you again. And Dr. MacArthur will also be speaking at our men's breakfast on Wednesday morning, and he will be speaking on Act Like Men from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we would love to have you. We just need to know that you're coming. So just know that that's around the corner. And if that fits into your schedule, I know it would be a spiritual benefit for your life. Well, tonight now, in this last session, we want to speak on the immutability of God in preaching. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, and verse 6, I want this verse to be a launching point for us as we consider tonight this attribute of the immutability of God in preaching. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 6, God makes this strong declaration, this strong self-revelation of himself, in which God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." This is a remarkable statement by God through the prophet Malachi, in which God himself preaches his own theology proper. God himself declares his own absolute immutability. This is a very timely statement, as this is the next to last chapter of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. This is a very pivotal place in the Bible for God to say, "I, the Lord, do not change." Because this is the point whereby we will be moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We will be stepping off of Old Testament ground and stepping onto New Testament ground immediately after this. We will be moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We will be moving from a major focus upon Israel to a major focus upon the church. This is the place, really, that stands as a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. This is a transition point, if you will. And so this verse stands very strategic in the canon of Scripture as we are bidding farewell to the Old Testament and now ready to step into New Testament revelation. And despite all of these changes and all that this will mean, and in due time in the death of Christ, it will mean the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. It will mean that there will no longer be the sacrificial system. It will be the dissolving of the priesthood. It will mean in the death of Christ that he, as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of his people, will bring to completion this part of the Mosaic law. And so despite all of these major changes at this point in redemptive history, this is a very important and a very strategic statement for God to make, that in the midst of all of this change that will take place, I, the Lord, do not change. That is something that we need to hear tonight, I believe. Because it is not uncommon today to hear people say in the ministry things like, everything has changed. They say the message never changes, but our methods must change. And so consequently, they are always looking for new approaches to ministry. I used to attend an annual meeting that was attended by Baptist pastors whose churches were above a certain size. And it was a meeting of the mega church pastors of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we would get into a hotel banquet room. There would be about 50 of us. There would be four long tables that were turned inward, and they were shaped in the form of a square where everyone would sit behind the table and look into the middle. And the first question every year that was always raised to spend these 3 days together: what's working at your church? There would be all kinds of answers. We just purchased a luxury suite at the Astrodome to try to reach out to visitors. We've just taken a group on an African safari. Mind you, I never heard anyone say the Book of Romans is working. The Gospel of John has had unusual thunder in the congregation. It is always looking for that elusive gimmick, that next frontier of methodology that people are always looking for, as if everything is changing all around us. Well, the fact of the matter is, human nature has never changed. And God has never changed. And the Word of God has never changed. And the methods of the ordinary means of grace have never changed. And quite frankly, none of us are allowed to reinvent church. It's not our church to tamper with like that. We are stewards, remember? And the Lord is the master who has died for his church. And so it is incumbent upon us to be reminded of the immutability of God, that God never changes, that his purposes are always moving forward. And as Jeremiah said, we must be always going back to old paths. If it's new, it's not true. It is the old paths that we are to hold to in our ministry. So tonight, I want to give us several headings, a couple of headings, really, that we might think through this immutability of God. And I want to begin with the definition of God's immutability. We want to begin by determining what the Bible means by the immutability of God. And this doctrine states that God is unchanging, that God is forever the same, that God is always the same, that God is never suffering mutations, that his attributes never cease and they never change. Now, I want to give us some subheadings under this as we think about the immutability of God. First of all, God is unchanging in his essence. God is spirit. God is without a corporal body, such as we have. The substance of created mortal things is ever changing. When you and I look in the mirror and we see the outward facade of who we are, we see our physical body always changing. We are in a state of decline. We are in a state of decay. But God is without physical composition. God is spirit. God is non-corporal. God is, therefore, immutable. There are no furrows in his brow. There is no age slowing him. He is, I am who I am, the great unchanging God. The entire world is changing, but God is not changing. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. All created matter is changing, but God in his immutable essence is forever the same. Second, God is unchanging in his attributes. God is forever the same in his person, in his character, in his perfections, in his being. Whatever attributes that belong to God, God has always been what God is, and God will forever be what God is in his attributes. God is forever the same. He is the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. And immutable, as R.C. told us this morning, from the doctrine of the simplicity of God. Was that not profound? His introduction to Isaiah chapter 6. I asked him, I said, I haven't heard you say that before. I know you believe that, but I've never heard you use that with the Isaiah 6 message. And he said, you know, I've never used that before. I said, that was a powerful setup. And what I took from that introduction is the point that every attribute is connected to every other attribute. And so as we think about the immutability of God, his holiness is immutable, his sovereignty is immutable, his righteousness is immutable, his love and grace is immutable, his truth is immutable, his power is immutable. Every attribute of God is marked and identified by the immutability of God. James 1, verse 17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That is to say, God is light, and God is the source of light, and so therefore there are no shadows within God. Everything else has shadows, but not God, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So therefore, everything else is like a shadow that is changing, and it is moving, and it is moving across the stage of human history, but not God, who is forever the same. A.W. Pink writes, God cannot change for the better, for he is perfect. In other words, God cannot become more or better than what he is, because God is immutably perfect. He is eternally perfect. So he cannot become better because he is already perfect. And Pink goes on to say, and being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. God is immutable in his attributes, in all of his attributes. R.B. Kuyper writes, to deny the immutability of God is to deny that he is God. A changing God is a figment of our imagination. A changing God is but an idol crafted in the factory of our minds. Calvin said that the minds of men are but a factory of idols, that we are continually crafting and producing false perceptions and imaginations of who the one true God is. And perhaps one of the greatest misrepresentations and casting of an idol of God is that God is changing. But the fact is, God is forever the same, for I, the Lord, do not change. So God is unchanging in his attributes. Third, he is unchanging in his purposes. We spoke this morning of the eternal decree of God, the counsel of his will, that once God counseled and deliberated within the Trinity, and they chose their will, it became fixed from eternity past. And this eternal decree cannot and will not be altered, neither will it be amended. God has only one eternal plan. There is no plan B. Let that sink down into our soul. Selah. There is no plan B. There is no shifting from the original purpose and plan to an alternate strategy. Man makes his plans, but then something unforeseen comes up and man changes his plans, or man does not have the capability to carry through with his plans, and so therefore he has to change. Or there is an unforeseen shifting of circumstances, and he must call an audible at the line and call another play. Not God. God is the author and the architect of one plan from before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 46, verse 9, forever is the slam dunk passage on this. This is the signature text. God says in Isaiah 46, verse 9, I am God, and there is no one like me. Now, what defines God as being unique and that there is no one like this one true living God? What sets God apart? Well, there are many answers that can be given, but what is recorded in Isaiah 46, verse 10, is this. This is the one true God, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, God stands at the beginning, and he declares the end of human history, the end of every life, the final destiny of everything, and God stands at the beginning, and he declares the end. Not just observes, not just foresees, but that God declares the end from the beginning, and what is implied in that is, and everything in between. God stands before time, and he declares all that will take place within time, and he declares the end of time and on into eternity. And he declares it with his commanding decree. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. God foresees the future because God has foreordained the future. God is never learning anything. God has never gained any knowledge, for he is omniscient. What would God ever see in the future that would cause him to alter his plans that he did not already know and already possess? There is no new information that is coming to God that he would have to go into emergency meeting and consult with the Son and the Spirit and say, now what do we do? That was Peter's whole point on the day of Pentecost concerning the death of Christ. This one, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you put to death upon a cross. Now listen to what Isaiah continues to say under this unchangeable God in his purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Now, this refers to Cyrus. And by the way, 100 years before Cyrus was ever born, and God was so sovereignly in control of the rank pagan Cyrus that God will call him my servant. Because Cyrus, this king that will be risen up, this Medo-Persian king against the Babylonians, he will so fulfill the eternal purpose of God, that though he does not even know God, and though he does not even have a personal relationship with God by faith, nevertheless, God calls him my servant, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. So calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Now listen to how this ends in verse 11. We're thinking about the immutability of God concerning his eternal purpose. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God is never amending his plans for us, and we will always be in the posture of amending our plans to him. This is the immutability of God. He is unchanging in his essence. He is unchanging in his attributes. He is unchanging in his eternal purpose. Fourth, he is unchanging in his word. God's word is forever the same. His promises never change. They never become outdated. The law never changes. Right is forever right. Wrong is always wrong, as defined by the word. God is not moving the boundaries. It is forever the same. Let me give you some verses. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's a pretty long time. Forever, your word is settled. It is sealed in heaven. It is unalterable. It is unchangeable. It is permanent. It is fixed. It is enduring. It is lasting. It is irreversible. It is irrevocable. It is indestructible. It's not the book of the week, the book of the month, or the book of the year. It's the book of the ages. It is unchanging. When I went to law school, after I graduated from college, I went to law school. And I studied case law. I studied constitutional law. I studied the various subjects that you take in law school. And your entire grade would be your final exam. And so for 4 months, you lived in a state of panic, trying to learn everything you can about the law and remember it, and then go in and take your final exam. And everything rested on that. You know what was frustrating for me? Is many of the laws that I learned at the beginning of the semester, staying up late, waking up early, trying to memorize this cold, by the time we came to the final exam, they had changed the law. This was unbelievable. I've just poured my blood, sweat, toil, and tears into memorizing a law that is changing. And God used that in my heart and in my life at that time to begin to reposition me and redirect me to study a law that never changes. That every bit of this law that I set in my heart and memorize in my mind, it is the same forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. All of its prophecies will be fulfilled. All of its promises will be realized. All of its threatenings will come to pass. This is a book that we can bank on. It is not changing from one generation to the next. It is a transcendent book. Matthew 5, verse 18. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a yod, which is the same as in our English language, like an apostrophe. It's just like an eyelash laying there on the page. God says, Jesus said, down to the smallest little eyelash, The smallest letter, it will all come to pass. And then he said, the smallest stroke. A stroke is just a little tiny straight line. It's like the difference between, in our English language, between a lowercase L and a lowercase T. There's just one little line that distinguishes the smaller L and the smaller T. And Jesus is saying, listen, down to that little, just little stroke, down to that little apostrophe, that little eyelash, it will all be accomplished because this is an unchanging record of the revelation of the purpose and person of God. Luke 16, verse 17, also speaks to the unchangeableness of God's word. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away. Now just pause for that. It is easier for all of creation to be uncreation. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away. And the implication, I suppose, is and become the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the age, than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Do you want to have an updated ministry? Do you want to have a contemporary ministry? Do you want to have a ministry that is never out of vogue? Do you want to have a ministry that is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper? Then preach the word of God, because it is living, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It always is fresh, it is always powerful, it always speaks to the issues of the day in every generation. Fifth, God is unchanging in the objects of his love. Now, not only is God unchanging in his love, but he is unchanging in the objects of his unchanging love. The objects of God's eternal love never change. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Long before God drew us to himself, God had already chosen to love us and to set his heart upon us, and nothing will ever alter that, and nothing will ever change that. And that is why he says in Romans 8, 29, those whom he foreknew. Now, the word foreknowledge, prognosko, means whom he has foreloved. For example, when we read in the Bible that a man knew his wife, it means to enter into an intimate relationship with her, and the result would be she would conceive and bear a child. When Mary, it says she was kept a virgin in regard to Joseph, literally in the Greek text, it just says, Mary did not know a man. The word know means to love. It means to have an intimate personal relationship with. And foreknowledge, or those whom the Lord foreknew, means those whom the Lord previously loved with a distinguishing, electing love. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, meaning he settled it and sealed it and guaranteed the certainty of the final outcome of their salvation long before they were ever created and brought into being. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called effectually, irresistibly, sovereignly, drew to himself into a personal relationship. And those whom he called, he justified, and he declared them to be, forensically, the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whom he justified, he also glorified, I mentioned earlier, it's in the past tense, meaning in the mind of God, it is so certain and is so sure. It is as if all of the elect are already glorified, and all along the way, there are no dropouts and there are no late enrollments. Those whom he begins with in eternity past are those whom he concludes with in eternity future. That's just Bible truth. And it is all predicated upon the unchangeableness of God, the immutability of our God, that he is not amending or altering his eternal purpose. Aren't you glad that God is not just making this up as he goes? Aren't you glad that God, who has set his heart and fixed his affection upon us, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And as we preach the word of God, we need to press down on the gas pedal of the immutability of God. Because people are living in a culture and in a society that is changing at a rapid rate. A knowledge, they tell us, is doubling now, virtually in every little small unit of time. All around us, morals are changing. The culture is rapidly changing. Just look back over your own lifetime. Just look back a couple of years. Look back a decade, two decades, and see how everything is changing. And how, when we preach the Word of God, we need to be emphasizing this immutability of God. That heaven is not changing. God is not changing. His Word is not changing. Sixth, and finally, God is unchanging in his judgment. God is unchanging in the execution of his justice. The exercise of God's wrath is also unchanging. God's threatenings and warnings in the Bible are not an empty rattling of the saber by God. Every threat that God speaks in Scripture, it is unchanging. It will never be altered. It will come to pass in the lives of those of whom God warns. In John 3, verse 18, he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so in hell, unbelievers will forever be the object of the unchanging, unalterable wrath of God. And you understand, there are those today who are annihilationists, who say that those who are condemned at the great white throne judgment, and as they are cast down in hell, they will only be there a little time, a small measure of time, and it's unthinkable that a God of grace and a God of love would cause someone to be in hell forever and ever without any relief, and that God's wrath would be an unchanging wrath. And many evangelicals have even fallen prey to this kind of mind game. But the fact is that those who are in hell will continually be the object of the unchanging, immutable wrath of God. Mark 9, verse 48, Jesus said, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Revelation 14, verse 11, and by the way, the previous verse, verse 10, indicates that Christ himself is in hell as the avenger and inflictor of wrath upon unbelievers. Read Edwards' exposition on this fact, that God is omnipresent, that God is everywhere present, and that God is even in hell as the one who is pouring out his wrath upon unbelievers. Those who are suffering in hell, it's not self-inflicted. And it is not the devil who is punishing everyone else. It is God who is punishing the devil. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And so Revelation 14, verse 11 says, quote, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, they have no rest day and night. Now, the same words are used in this verse to describe how long you and I will be in heaven. So whatever we say about heaven, the very same words, forever and ever, unto the ages to come, is applied towards those who are suffering the torment of the damned in hell. And those who are in hell are under immutable wrath and unchanging vengeance forever and ever throughout all of the ages to come without end. One more verse, Revelation 20, verse 10, says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Someone has well said that if the Supreme Court could rule on it, they would render hell as cruel and unusual punishment. Well, as R.C. explained to us, it is a necessary result of the attributes of God, and God is eternal and God is immutable in all of his attributes, and that includes his wrath. So, all of this together comprises the immutability of our God. Now, I want to conclude with the second main heading. It's been a while since I've preached a two-point sermon. And I want to conclude with the implications of God's immutability. The implications of God's immutability, the implications for our preaching, the implications for our ministry. Number one, our message never changes. What we preached when we were a young man is what we preach when we become an old man, and there is no alteration along the way. Our message, this is the same every time we step into the pulpit. We don't have one thing to say to the Sunday morning crowd and something else to say to the Sunday night crowd and then something else to say to the Wednesday night crowd. We're not talking out of both sides of our mouth because the Word of God is a straight-talking book that never changes. And so as long as we preach the Bible, we are never contradicting ourselves because the Bible is forever the same. And at the heart of this message is we preach Christ and Him crucified. And we never change from that central thrust in preaching Christ. Why is that? Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if that were not so, then we would preach a different Christ tomorrow. If this were not so, we would preach a different Christ next month. But because Jesus is forever the same, our message is never altered, and we preach the same Christ because Christ is the same forever. We have one message, and it is the same message no matter to whom we preach. Why does our message never change? Number one, human nature has not changed. The human dilemma remains the same. Man's problem in the garden at the dawn of civilization remains the same problem for man on Wall Street, in Hollywood, in whatever city of the world in which we find people. There is no other diagnosis of the problem of mankind. It is always the same. Therefore, our message never changes because the diagnosis is always the same. And then second, God's solution has not changed. What God announced in Genesis 3, verse 15, which is called the Proto-Euangelion, the first declaration of the gospel, it has never changed. There is only one plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. There is not one plan of salvation for the Jew, and then a different plan of salvation for the Gentile, and then a different plan of salvation for those who have never heard the gospel. No, there is only one way of salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what we preach tonight. That's what we preach tomorrow morning. That's what we preach next Sunday when you go back to your church. That's what we will preach as long as our tongue is in our mouth and as long as we have life in our soul. We will preach Christ and Him crucified. This has enormous ramifications on our ministry, the immutability of God in preaching. Our preaching should never change because God never changes. And the remedy never changes, and also the requirement never changes. There is only one way to come to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is by repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That is never marked down. It never goes on sale. It is never discounted. The narrow gate never becomes a little wider. There is only one requirement of sinners to respond to the gospel, and it is that you come to the end of yourself, you confess your sin, you renounce yourself, you take up a cross, you follow Christ, having put your entire trust in Him. Our message never changes. And then second, I want to say our method never changes either. There are the ordinary means of grace that the Westminster divines drew out, which are those timeless God-appointed means by which the grace of God flows into our lives. These ordinary means of grace are the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And of these, the primary ordinary means of grace is the Word of God, and the primary means by which the ordinary means of grace in the Word comes is through the preaching of the Word of God. God is unchanging, and His ordinary means of grace are unchanging. In every season of redemptive history, let me say that again. In every season of redemptive history, the primary method of the Word of God going forward has been, is, and shall always be the public proclamation and the heralding of the Word of God. No matter what technological changes may come, and we may use technology as a means to get the preaching of the Word of God out, but God has always had His prophets. God has always had His apostles. As R.C. said, God had only one son, and He made him a preacher. The immutability of God tells us that God is unchanging in His primary means and method in the distribution of His Word. We are to preach the Word. We are not play actors. We are not dramatists. We are not entertainers. We are not gabbers. We are not sharers. We are preachers of the Word of God. And Jesus said in the Great Commission, He said, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name. The message is that Christ would suffer for us and be raised from the dead. That never changes. And the method, the primary method, would be that we would proclaim forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What God has called you to do, and to me, as we're called into gospel ministry, is to continue to preach and to proclaim the message of forgiveness that is found in His Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to come up with new creative ways to get the Word out there. There may be alternate strategies that come in and supplement and come along in a very peripheral way, but at the very center of the church must always be the preaching of the Word of God And it is because God never changes and his plan for the church never changes, and because the primary means of grace never changes. I trust that as a result of the time that we have spent together in this conference, that God has renewed your vigor, that he has revived your heart, and that you see in a new way the call upon your life to proclaim the glory of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the wrath of God, and the immutability of God. And if we had time, every other attribute of God as well, that you would find in a wholesome, systematic theology that lays out the attributes of God. What marks a great preacher is that he preaches a great God. As God measures every preacher, it is measured by God according to the size of the God that we preach. Donald Gray Barnhouse, years ago, was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia, a predecessor of James Montgomery Boyce. And one day, Dr. Barnhouse was invited to come to Princeton Theological Seminary to come to the famous Miller Chapel and there to preach in chapel to the student body. Barnhouse was a relatively young man. He was very somewhat self-conscious about how he would be received, especially by such a distinguished faculty that at that time continued to teach at Princeton. As Barnhouse sat on the platform, he noted on the front row, Robert Dick Wilson, an Old Testament scholar of whom it was said he was proficient in some 20 languages. He was a Semitic language expert, a towering intellect who gave his mind and gave his life to the training of men for the ministry. As Barnhouse stood up to preach, and as he preached the word of God, there came a point in the message when Robert Dick Wilson stood up and walked out. Barnhouse was devastated. It was an emotional meltdown for him. It was everything that he could do to gather himself and to finish the message. As soon as the chapel service was over, Barnhouse did not know what to do. And he went straight to the office of Dr. Wilson. There Dr. Wilson was, buried in his books. He said, Dr. Wilson, could I have a moment to speak with you? He sat down in the chair. He said, Dr. Wilson, where have I failed? What have I done wrong? Why did you get up and walk out? He said, young man, you have not failed. You have succeeded. I always come to hear my former students one time. And what I want to know is this. Are they a big godder or a small godder? And the effect and the size of their ministry will be determined by the size of the God they preach. Young man, I only needed to hear 10 minutes of your preaching to know that you are a big godder. You will have a great effect in your ministry because you preach a great and awesome God. Man, the challenge for us, in the midst of a day in which pragmatism rules the pulpit, in a day in which entertainment drives the agenda of the church, may all of us be committed, as Barnhouse was, and a long line of godly men down through the centuries have been, to buck the flow of the day And to be willing to stand up in our churches and in our pulpits and in the marketplaces of this world and to preach a sovereign, holy, wrathful, saving, unchanging, immutable God. May we draw courage from the Word of God and what we've heard in these last 2 days. And may it be said of us on the last day by the head of the church, the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are a big Godder. Let us commit ourselves to magnifying and exalting the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, open our eyes that we might behold something of the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of your awesome person and being. Father, allow us to see more of your greatness. May our prayer be continually, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Father, enlarge our vision of you. Enlarge our understanding of who you are. And may we go back to our ministries and go back to our churches, fully resolved to be the lampstand to hold up the light, to be resolved to be a pillar to uphold the gospel of God's grace. Father, I pray that you would allow us to be those men who are big Godders in this generation. We are resolved to do this, but we can only do so by the grace that you provide. Pour out your grace, multiply grace, give us greater grace, that we may be able to faithfully exalt your name in this day. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name.